Well, good morning, everybody. We're in Psalm 95 this morning, a psalm that is about worship. Now, when we hear this word worship, you know, what a lot of people think of when they say worship is they think, oh, music. You know, I went to this church, they have great worship. Sometimes what they mean when they say that is that, man, they have, you know, all kinds of instruments and, you know, it's a big performance. I don't think we should be ashamed or afraid of a big performance in terms of having excellent music. Excellent music is great. We're not here to give a performance, though, right? It's not about a performance. You know, it's about taking beautiful music and adorning a beautiful message, the gospel of grace. And so having excellent music is a wonderful thing, all the more, all the merrier. But we're not against, fantastic music, but we should not try to define worship as being music. Worship is much, much more than music. The essence of God-honoring worship is how your heart is toward God. Jesus said in John chapter 4 that the Father is seeking those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. True worship comes from the heart, and it's driven by the truth about who Jesus Christ is and what he has done to save sinners. I mean, eternal God left the glories of heaven, took on flesh, born in probably a stable, and placed into a feeding trough as a baby. Eternal God left the glory of heaven to come to earth, and he kept himself completely submissive to God the Father all the way to the point of death. He poured out his life and let the human beings that he created slaughter him, because this is how God was going to pay the price for my sin and your sin. Amen? If that doesn't stir you, you need to be born again. You need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. If that doesn't stir your heart, that's the truth of what God has done, and this is what stirs hearts to worship. So it's the Word of God going into the heart of his people that really creates worship. It's the truth of Christ, and it's the truth. This is what's got to transform us. It's the truth of everything that God has done for us in Christ. We need to be reminded constantly of who God is and what he has done for us and what he's going to do, because the truth of Christ's work is not only who he is, but what he did. He conquered death. He conquered the curse. But that's not the end of the story. He's coming back. He's returning to this world. He's going to clean up the mess. Right now, the president of Ukraine for 2 months has been begging for help. Please help us. We know what they're going to do. They've been begging for help. And throughout the ages, God's people have been begging God to step in and to put an end to this reign of terror. And God does step in and puts an end to different reigns of terror. But there's going to be a final dealing with evil one day when Jesus Christ returns. I mean, when you read in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and following, and it says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges. And what? Wages war. Christ is not coming back as a lamb to be slaughtered. He's coming back as a lion that is going to devour the unrepentant sinner. He's coming. So not only do we look back and say, yes, Christ conquered death, but God says, look ahead and see what I'm going to do to put an end to all of this. And that's what gives us hope. This is what stirs our hearts to worship God, who he is, what he has done, and what he's going to do. And this is Psalm 95 reminds us about the importance of God-honoring worship. Psalm 95 is part of that fourth book of Psalms that go from 90 through 106. And this grouping of Psalms has a significant focus upon the kingship of God. The kingship of God is mentioned here in Psalm 95, but really more of the dominant kind of an idea is that of worship, God-honoring worship. There's three characteristics of God-honoring worship that we can identify here in the flow of this psalm. These are three reminders about who God is and what he is calling us to do. God-honoring worship. Let's read this together as a unit, and then we're going to go back and look at these three characteristics of God-honoring worship. Psalm 95, verse 1 says, "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord our God is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, although they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the Spirit's word that spoke through your prophets to give us the scripture. We thank you, O God, that you have not left us in the darkness of who you are and how we can know you. So use these things this morning to draw us to yourself. O God, when we look at our own heart, we see the ugliness of sin. We know that in our flesh, in our own nature, nothing good is there. It's only when we are resting in Christ and walking by your Spirit that there's goodness and life. So use these things, O God, to convict us. O God, speak to us about our pride and our selfishness, those ugly twin sisters, pride and selfishness. Help us, O God, to set those things aside and to love you with all of our heart and soul and strength. Teach us, O God, to love one another as you've commanded us. Teach us, O God, to worship you with tender hearts like you're calling us to in Psalm 95. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's three characteristics of God-honoring worship. And the first characteristic would be that of joy. Rejoicing is the main idea here of verses 1 to 5. God-honoring worship should be filled with thankfulness and rejoicing. A joyous celebration. A joyful celebration. You know, just think about it when your favorite team wins the championship. All right. So how many of you are kind of football people? Just curiosity. All right. So Broncos? Jackie, is that Broncos? Or?
Yeah, the Bears.
The Bears. Since Las Vegas now has the Raiders, and that's my hometown, I never watch football, but I don't know. Should I be a Raider fan? No, probably not. You know, it's a great thing when your team wins the championship. Now, this is like really kind of like clinging to the past, but when the UNLV Running Rebel basketball team won the national championship in 1990, that was a big deal in Las Vegas. I mean, the entire town went nuts. You know, in the championship. And, you know, it's a fun thing. I guess if we just have to make sure it doesn't become an idol, right? I don't know how to draw that line. But it's a fun thing when your team wins the championship and you go nuts. Our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, has won the championship of championships. And next year, he's not going to have to win it again. That's a horrible thing. When UNLV won, the next year they went undefeated, and then they lost in the semifinal to Duke. Oh, that was the most heartbreaking thing. I don't think I've watched college basketball ever since that happened. You don't have to worry about this with Christ, because he has won the championship of championships. Listen, we should be doing backflips down the aisles of the church. All right, maybe that's a little bit too much. Maybe that's a little bit too much. You get the point, though. I mean, seriously, when the psalmist calls for worship, he says, do it with loud rejoicing, because why? God did something for you and me. to save us from eternal hell. We cannot accomplish that ourselves. I mean, even if you grit your teeth and you say, okay, I'm going to be good from now on. Two problems. You're not going to be good. Number two, you've already been bad. I cannot cleanse myself of my stains. I cannot cleanse myself of my failures, my sins. But God says that if you believe in Christ, the Son of God, he says, I will give you eternal forgiveness, complete cleansing from every stain, and I'll hold you in my hand forever. Amen. That's something to shout about. So look here at verses 1 to 2. We see this call to rejoice. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Four commands to rejoice. Loud rejoicing. Now, you know, this doesn't mean that there's not a place for quiet contemplation as well. Have Gregorian chants as part of your worship. Not into that myself. But listen, there are times when you're just completely broken and you come before God with thankfulness because you're broken and you're crushed because of life and you worship God in tears. Sometimes your worship is going to come with a completely crushed heart, tears, brokenness. Here, the idea, of course, is that of joy. As one writer puts it here, come to God with unabashed enthusiasm to come to God as your refuge and rescuer with unashamed enthusiasm. Unashamed enthusiasm. Why? Look at verse 3. For the Lord our God is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it's he who made it. His hands formed the dry land. Listen, you know, what we're talking about here is praising God for two major reasons. Number one, who he is, and then secondly, what he does. The person of God and the works of God. Who is God? He's the creator. He's a great God. He's a great king above all gods. Now, when you look at the ancient Near East, you know, you see all of the polytheistic pagan religions of the land. And in that part where Israel lived, I mean, Israel's land had formerly been called the land of Canaan because a group of people lived there called the Canaanites. And the Canaanite had their religions just like you see idolatry spreading out from the Tower of Babel. Canaanite religion, what did it look like? Well, first of all, you had this god named El. The word El basically means powerful one. It means God. And so in Canaanite mythology, you had El, the chief of the gods. And El had a wife. Her name was Asherah. Now, you've heard of Asherah worship throughout the Old Testament. Well, El and Asherah were a god and his consort wife. And they also, there's different kinds of, you know, versions of Canaanite religion and Canaanite mythology, but very commonly, Baal was their son. Now, the word Baal literally means Lord in Semitic language. So Baal means Lord, and Baal was the son of El and Asherah. Baal was the god of storms, the god of war, and of course, the god of fertility. I mean, that's always part of the ancient religion is fertility. And so the fertility worship rites would not only be talking about wanting to have fertility for their crops and everything else, but it involved all sorts of human sexual activity. And the way that it worked is that the priestesses of the religion were the temple prostitutes. They were called the Kedashah. These were female prostitutes that worked for the Canaanite religions. Well, none of these gods were gods. They were idols. They were fictitious creations of man. There is only one God. He is the creator of heaven and earth. And the Canaanite religions, characteristically, you know, they were not a god that was sovereign over the creation. They were not creator. They're gods that rose up out of the primordial chaos. Well, you know, the true God is not some kind of evolved creation out of the primordial chaos in the sea. You know, going along with some of the Canaanite mythology was the wars that took place with Yam, the god of the sea. And, you know, when they overcame Yam in some of these primordial chaos and fights, they rose up and came up on the land. And then if you look at all the ancient kinds of religions, whether it's in Greek mythology or Roman mythology, and you look at the gods and you say, these guys are just like a soap opera on TV or a Jerry Springer show. There's all the envy and lust and fighting and conflicts. You know the reason why these guys look like a bunch of sinners? It's because they're creations of the minds of sinners. And so what they do is they create gods that basically look like them. That's the gods of the ancient world. The gods of the ancient world, whether they were Canaanite, Greek, Roman, were projections of fallen sinners filled with envy and lust and fighting. Why? Because they're not gods. They're creations of man. One theologian, Von Rad, says, "The gods of the nations are nothing but contemptible fictions in the imaginations of men." But this is not so with the true and living God. This is what he says right here. The true God, Yahweh, he is a great God and a great king above all the gods. There is only one God. This is the creator of the heavens and earth. He's not some demigod that had to kind of fight his way up the ladder. He's the God who created it, and there is none other. Canaanites had all of these different kinds of Canaanite religions, and unfortunately Israel kept falling into the traps of Canaanite worship. It had a certain kind of appeal, especially to the men of that culture with all of the practices. God says, they aren't gods. Why are you chasing these things down? When you read in Isaiah chapter 43, you know, Isaiah is just mocking the idolaters. You guys, you cut down a tree. And then you cut the stick in half. With one of the sticks, you make a little fire. Ah, the fire. And with the other stick, you carve it up and you make a god. But you got to make sure you nail it down because you don't want your god to totter and fall over. He goes, half the stick becomes a fire and half the stick becomes a god. You morons. In Isaiah 43:10, God says this, "I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me." This is the God of Israel, and if your faith is in Jesus Christ, he is your God. The creator of the universe has a personal relationship with you if you are willing to trust in his Son. This is mind-boggling beyond imagination, that the creator of the universe would be willing to have a relationship with me and you. You know, in Hebrews chapter 2, it says, he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. Wow. I would be ashamed to call me my brother, the brother. But he's not. He's not. No matter what you've done, no matter how stained, no matter how wicked, no matter how selfish, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the first reason to give joyous worship is this. Our God is the triune God, the God who exists eternally, Father, Son, and Spirit, as creator and king of heavens and earth. This is why we should come with joy. And secondly, not only who he is, but then what he does, the works of God. We worship God for what he does as well. So verse 4, it says, in his hands are the depths of the earth, and the peaks of the mountains are his also. Go to the edge of Asia, just off the edge of Japan, there's something called the Mariana Trench, right? How deep does it go? I think they're not even sure how deep it goes. Over 36,000 feet deep. That's what it says here. The depths of the earth are his. The peaks of the mountains are his. He says, Mariana Trench, yeah, that's mine. Mount Everest, 29,000 feet. That's mine too. The 14ers, you know, we have 54 peaks in Colorado, over 14,000 feet, the 14ers. All mine. Why? He made it. Verse 5. The sea is his, for it was he who made it. His hands formed the dry land. Now, all of this, of course, takes us right back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And over the next 6 days, God shaped this earth for life and habitation. Didn't come out of nothing. He made it. It's all his. Where does all this stuff come from? You know, let's talk a little bit about this here, all right? We have a lot of moronic thinking that rules our culture. And I use the word moronic because it's the Greek word moros that means fool. And the Bible uses the word moros to talk about people who reject Jesus Christ. Moronic thinking. Where does everything come from, right? I remember the first time I preached at Anza Baptist Church in Torrance. And we were on our way down there for church that morning. And our van broke down on that Sunday morning when I was supposed to preach. It's like, oh, great. So we coasted in, like, kind of Universal City. We coasted into a McDonald's, called a mechanic. And so we coasted into a McDonald's and sent the kids into the play place. Heather was about, probably about 7 years old, I think. And then, you know, we were sitting there waiting for a mechanic to come. And then I looked inside the play area, and I could see there was a conflict between Heather and another kid her age. So I said, okay, something's going on. So I went over to the table. The kid went to his dad, and I heard the kid saying to his dad, "Dad, tell him it's not true that if I don't believe in Jesus, I won't go to hell." So we calmed things down for a minute, and then they went back and they were playing again. And then I saw another conflict, and they went walking in there, and I heard Heather say to the kid, "Oh yeah, well, if God didn't make everything, where'd it come from?" Why is there something rather than nothing? You know, we have something in physics called the law of creation and conservation. The law of creation and conservation, the first law of thermodynamics, says that nothing is coming into existence, no matter, no energy, nothing is going out of existence. We have a constant amount of energy / matter. If it can't come into existence, according to natural law, where did it come from? You see, if you believe in a naturalistic worldview, you have no answer for that. You can't even say why there's something rather than nothing. Let's look at another question. Where does all this beauty come from? The beauty. Okay, supremely, let's think about the beauty of a newborn baby, you know? You look at this life, and, you know, Kayla has her little hunter right there next to her. Where does this beautiful design come from? A baby. There's a God who made it all. He's a God to be worshipped. And here's another question, thinking about just the beauty, but what about the intelligence of life? You know, Brother Doug Beck's up here. Guy's a, you know, brilliant mind. Doug himself is. God gave him a brilliant mind. God let him study engineering and computers. We had Doug teach one of the courses when we did our last creation conference. And Doug did it on intelligence. There has to be an engineer and a designer for there to be intelligence. It doesn't happen by itself. What about all the design that we have in life? All of the intelligence that we have in life? John Sanford was a geneticist at Cornell University. And for over 20 years, he was an unsaved geneticist that taught evolution. 20-some years into his teaching at Cornell, he just kept looking at evolution. The basic axiom, as he calls it, in evolution is this: random mutations produce increasing complexity and increasing knowledge. And Sanford said, that's the exact opposite of what we learn in biology and genetics. Everything is falling apart. Everything is losing information. Why do we teach that the entire basis for life is for random mutations creating increasing knowledge and complexity? He says that's a lie. And he rejected evolution, and it wasn't long after that that God brought him to faith in Jesus Christ. The complexity of life, the complexity of DNA. I'm going to just read some quotes here from Sanford and some others about this. I was telling one young lady in Sunday school this morning, I'm going to bring some comments on this. She studies biology. And I said, you can correct me if I'm wrong on anything after the service, because I don't know what I'm talking about. I can read from people who do know what they're talking about, so I'm quoting in basically everything I say. Sanford says, DNA, the molecule of heredity, is what determines the kind of life and characteristics for a living creature. This is complicated stuff. Protein and are the molecules of structure and function. They're all linked by amino acid chains. These two combine as the basic parts of living creatures. In this process, we have something called nucleotides, and that's the ATCG, if you've ever seen it. I remember down at this science museum down right across the street from USC, they have this big state science museum, and they had an entire wall with little tiny, about like 8 font letters, A, G, C, T, G, C, T, T, A, and it's got like the entire wall, and it says all of this is the information that just goes into one particular function in a cell. And if you take out one letter, it doesn't work. It's like a computer code. You've just destroyed the computer code if you delete a letter or a file. These are the nucleotides, which all combine to become genes. The genes combine to form chromosomes. The chromosomes combine to form the genome. The human genome consists of 2 sets of 3 billion individual letters, and each human body has more than 100 trillion cells. 100 trillion cells, and each one of these cells has more information in it to make that one cell what it is and what it does. Each cell has more information than is contained in the entire Library of Congress with 23 million books. Where does that come from? God made it. God designed it. God made it. Unfathomably complex, God designed it. Evolution says, oh, this is all by random chance. No, it's not. That's a moronic statement. Jerry Bergman, writing in an article called Biology in 6 Days, says the DNA stores all the cells' master plans, but there's this thing called RNA, which transports a copy of the needed information contained in the DNA to the protein assembly station. Proteins have a big job. They make up everything from the things called ribosomes to the things called enzymes. All this stuff is happening in each one of these cells. Nathaniel Jensen and Brian Thomas write in another article and say, the cell manages and enforces the whole plan. How? RNA and proteins read and translate the DNA-encoded plan into just the right RNA and proteins at just the right times to build more cell components at just the right production rate. These molecules recognize specific sequences of DNA and know. Right where to begin reading this information and interpreting a particular sequence, partly by being informed, as he puts it, and regulated by dozens of additional associated molecules. Unimaginably complex. And all of that has to be there for it to work. You know, you can't say, oh, well, you know, okay, yeah, we got some nucleotides. You can't have that operate without everything else. You can't have DNA operating without RNA. Can't have RNA without DNA. This is why Michael Behe called this irreducible complexity. Take the fuel injection off your engine, it won't work. It's all got to be there. Take the spark plugs out of your engine, it won't work. It all has to be there to work. Evolution says, oh no, it just kind of like started out and like, you know, say, oh, you know what? We should evolve a little bit right here. Let's have some mutation. We'll become more smart. Heard MacArthur talk about one time when he was in college, and he said that he used to like to go into like some kind of, I don't know what it was, maybe it was USC or somewhere, and like listen to music. And one time there was somebody teaching about evolution. He said, you know, that snake was down there on the ground, you know, billions of years ago, millions of years ago, and then the snake said, you know, I can't see all the other animals running around. You know, if only I had some wings, if I could evolve some wings, then I could get up in the trees and not be able to see the mice running around. I'll evolve some wings. That's moronic. It is unscientific. It is completely, absolutely unscientific. But this is what our world teaches. Why? Because they don't want to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. That's the root problem right here. The problem is overwhelming. They have no explanation how life even began. You know, you've heard of the word abiogenesis. Abiogenesis is the idea of life coming out of nothing. Well, that's completely unscientific. Never anywhere has life come out of non-life. If I take two rocks and I start, how long is it going to take before I get some life if I just keep hitting the rocks together? Ain't never going to happen. But that's what evolution says. Somehow, a blob of life happened. Life does not rise out of non-life. Evolution has no answer for where life became. This is a massive problem. The problem is so bad that in 1981, Nobel laureate Francis Crick, the man who helped discover DNA, Francis Crick said, well, we don't know where the life started, so I think we should believe in the idea of panspermia. Sperm means seed. Panspermia is the idea that the whole seed of life came from somewhere else. Aliens brought it here. That's what the Nobel laureate, the co-discoverer of DNA, said. You know, my dad bought my truck in 1970 as an auction, a government auction from Area 51. Maybe my truck used to carry around some of that panspermia stuff, you know? What you have here is a scientific admission that what they say they believe and what drives the whole educational system is a lie. But they're not willing to say, no, we believe a lie. Here's the truth. Medical doctor Randy Galazza works with the Institute of Creation Research. He's a medical doctor, a writer on science and biology. He says, no, God designed it. God created it. He did it all in 6 days. And he even made it so that it can reproduce itself. Listen to a summary of the reproduction process Galazza highlights in one of his articles, in one of his books. He says, in order for the sperm to fertilize the egg, the sperm's head must be coated in proteins exactly matching a receptor on the egg, just like a lock and a key. In less than a second, numerous channels in the egg's membrane open, allowing an inrush of positively charged sodium ions, creating an electrical charge on the outer surface of the egg, causing a detachment of all other sperms, thus preventing multiple copies of genetic information that would be fatal to the baby and mother. God designed all of this. He created it. He did it. And he made it so that it can reproduce itself. And when that happens, a brand new human life with its own unique DNA begins at the moment of conception. Listen, this is worldview driven by truth. This is worldview driven by truth. God designed it, a male and a female who make it work. A woman is the vessel for it all. A woman. An adult female. That wasn't hard. How sad, right? What's a woman? I don't know. I'm not a biologist. And this is going to be somebody that is on the Supreme Court of the United States? Now listen, that's not lack of knowledge. That's a lying heart. Those are lying lips. Because they know better, right? They know better, but they're not willing to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and the truth of God's word. And so they will spout a lie and refuse to tell the truth. This is religion. This is a spiritual war that's going on in our country, okay? This is not politics. Politics is the arena for which all of this spiritual war has its outworking. Not that complicated, and we know it's not that complicated. A woman, an adult female, is the vessel for this process of reproduction. A fascinating process. You see, as soon as the baby is conceived in the mother's body should say, I'm being invaded by an alien. Literally, that's what should be happening. Galazza says this, it should be seen as a foreign substance to the body, but the baby produces certain chemicals that keep the mother's body from rejecting this new foreign life. Because here's what the mother's body would say, hey, I have an alien growing inside me. And the baby says, no, it's me, your baby.
God's design. The earliest cells begin producing a hormone that tells the mother's ovarian cells to produce high levels of progesterone, keeping the uterus calm throughout the whole pregnancy, all coming from the baby. The new human being inside of the mother tells the mother to start creating more blood and increase the cardiac function and metabolism and other functions, but the placenta directs all of the mom's body to channel the highest levels of nutrition to the placenta so that the baby will get first. So from the very moment that the baby comes into existence, it's a me first. Yeah. Me first. In the last weeks, the baby causes the production of estrogen and two other hormones called oxytocin and relaxin, all of which cause the uterus to want to have contractions. The baby starts saying, let's get ready to have a baby. Placental hormones go to work in the mom's body to tell her breast to begin producing milk. And once the baby begins to suckle, this signals the breast to cause the milk to flow. God uses a male and a female, a man and a woman, to create the baby, but once the baby is conceived, the baby calls all the shots. Galeza says, all life manifests enormous complexity and information in their genetic codes, but this order pre-exists in the animal or plant and was inherited and passed on through reproduction. So everything operates according to pre-existing design. God is the one who designed it all. Now, we have, you know, such an understanding here that, you know, 3,000 years ago, King David didn't have that kind of understanding of the complexity of genetics and biology. But if they could rejoice, how much more should we, right? God made it all. But the unsaved world doesn't want to say that. This is Romans 1 at work. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's why Harvard geoevolutionist Stephen Gould recognized the impossibility of all of this. You know, he himself, this Harvard evolutionist, says that even if evolutionary history on the earth could ever repeat itself a million times over, he says, I doubt whether anything like a human being could come out of it. They know they believe a lie, but they're not willing to say it's a lie because your alternative is, I have to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. We have a reason to rejoice. He is an awesome God. Second reason, second characteristic of God honor, man, reverence. Not only should it be filled with joy, but reverence. God honoring worship should be filled with reverence. So look at verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. You know, you don't walk up to God and say, hey, homie, how you doing, man? I'm here to give you some worship. Listen to me sing. No, it says here, we come and we bow down, we kneel. Why reverence? Because he is a holy God. And he's the God of Israel. He's the one who called Abraham to himself and said, you are going to be my people forever. Look what it says in verse 7. For he is our God, we're the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. You know, back in verse 6, he says, kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Why Maker? He says, because he made us his people. God made us his people, the people of Israel. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, he made you one of his people. So you have the same kind of blessing at a personal level, the same kind of eternal security as the nation. You know, John chapter 10, here's what Jesus said. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Nobody can ever snatch them out of my hand. Jesus said, if you trust in me, I hold you in my hand, and you will never, ever perish. Why? Because you're so good? No, you're not good. I'm not good. We never perish because the salvation from start to finish is his undeserved grace. And all you have to do is trust him to be a recipient of that grace. Believe what Christ did on the cross. Trust what God says he accomplished. When Christ died on that cross, he was paying the price, an infinite debt that you could not pay. He paid it. And it all becomes yours if you will believe him. It's all yours if you're willing to repent and believe. And God even says,
for the believer, he says, I work all things for good for those that love me. So we look at what's happening in Ukraine. You know, I talked to Greg this morning on the phone, had a video phone with him. And, you know, God is multiplying opportunity for the gospel like never before. Now, this is not the way we would choose for it to happen, but God in his wisdom is using all of this evil for good. He's a holy God. So come not only with rejoicing, come with reverence. And number 3, verses 7 to 11, come with a responsive heart, okay? Because if we are not responsive in our heart, then nothing we do in religion is acceptable to God. In other words, if we're unbelieving in our heart, if we're rebellious in our heart, God says, don't bring your religion to me unless you're willing to trust in my son. Right? Look at verse 7. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts like at Meribah, like in the day of Massa in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me. What's going on here is that there were two situations that happened after God brought Israel out of Egypt. God crushed Egypt with judgments, brought them out in the desert, and then they said, Moses, we don't have any water. Moses, we don't have any food. And this happened two times. Two major events are recorded. One of them in Exodus 17 at the very beginning, and then another one in Numbers chapter 20 at the end. In both places, the Old Testament call it Meribah, which means conflict, because they were arguing with God. And then the word Massa means to test. They were putting God to the test. Now, sandwiched in between that first rebellion and that one later on is the fact that he took them right to the edge of the promised land in Numbers 14. Right after they came out, he brought them to the edge of the promised land, and he said, there it is. I am giving you this land. It's yours. Go take possession of it. Oh, you're going to have some wars with the people that live there, but I'm going to give you victory over them. Remember, they sent 12 spies into the land, right? Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, came back and said, hey, let's go kick their butts. God told us it's our land. 10 of the spies said, oh, no, we can't do that. And they persuaded the entire nation to disbelieve God. And God said, okay, you don't believe me? After all I've done for you, you don't believe me? I'll let you die in the wilderness, and I'll take everybody that was under 20 years of age, and in 40 years, I'll bring them into the promised land. And this is what Psalm 95 is about. Psalm 95, that appears to have been written by King David in about the year 1000, is looking back to that time when they were rebellious against God. And God said, I was so angry with their disbelief. And it says today, and so the word today comes out through David in the Psalm 95. Right now, if you hear his voice, it's making application of a principle. If you hear the truth of who Christ is right now, God would say to you, today, right now, don't harden your heart. Don't be like those people. Because God says, I was furious with them. This application is to each and every one of us right now. God was furious with that former generation. And that's why it says here in verse 10, for 40 years, I loathed that generation. I said, there are people who err in their heart. They don't know my ways. And that's why I swore in my anger. They will not enter my rest. If you want the rest of forgiveness of sins, the book of Hebrews takes this passage, and numerous times in chapters 3 and chapters 4, the book of Hebrews says, okay, this is for you right now. If you want God's rest, don't harden your heart. Trust in Christ. If you want God's forgiveness, you don't work for it. You can't achieve it. We can't do anything to accomplish salvation. Christ did it on the cross. If you want his forgiveness, open your heart right now. Believe in Christ. If you say, I'm not sure what to say to God, you don't have to make up fancy words. It's understanding you're a sinner. You need forgiveness. Christ paid the price. Did I leave any big thing out of that? Trusting him, believing in him, asking God to forgive you. And God says, if you will do that, I'll forgive you. That's the gospel. Amen? Yeah. If you have never understood this. If you're not sure if your sins are forgiven, oh, please, I plead with you. Talk with me after the service, please. Let's talk about this. It's all a free gift, amen? And that's why we come with joy and reverence. Father, we thank you for who you are and what you've done. We thank you, O God, for loving us even though we are unlovable. We thank you, O God, for doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. We thank you, O God, that you hold us in your hand eternally. And you tell us, you promise us that nobody can perish if they're in the hands of Christ. And that should stir us to love you and follow you and serve you. Help us to do this, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.